Good morning. Welcome back. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we started a couple weeks ago the epistle, the letter of 1 John. And we are in week three of that. I'm excited about this sermon series. Man, just the more time I spend studying it and just what John had to say through this letter to believers in the early church is just, and it applies to us today, folks. And so we will be there this morning. As we go through the book of 1 John, the letter, the epistle of 1 John, what we will see is John had some reasons for writing, okay? He had some purposes, and he states those purposes for writing. We have, in the last 2 weeks, in verse 4, we've already talked about that John, he said, we're writing these things. If you want to, turn your Bibles, by the way, to 1 John, okay? It's in front of 2 John, all right, if you did, and behind 2 Peter, right in the middle right there, all right? There's no shame, and if you can't find it, to use your table of contents in the front of your Bible, all right, and go to that page. If you are, and I also, somebody asked me here a while back, said, what translation are you reading out of, Pastor? The CSB. So if you have an audio device or an electronic device that has different versions of the Bible, Christian Standard Bible is what I'm preaching out of this morning. So verse 4, John says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay? John knows that true joy comes through fellowship with the Father and with the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? He knows that. If you want true joy in your life, that first we have to get our relationship right with God. That's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then through that comes this fellowship with our Father in heaven. All right, and that natural byproduct of that is joy. How do we find joy in these moments right now? And the world seems like it's falling around. I mean, things are going, it's always been like, but how do we find that true joy? Through fellowship with our Father. But John also knows, as we talked to, which also, let me back up. When we have fellowship, true joy with our Father, then guess what happens? We have fellowship with one another as believers. And John says, and this is his passion for writing, this is his heart by writing, why I'm writing these things to you, that our joy may be complete. It wasn't a selfish thing John was writing. He wasn't writing this so he could be happy or take credit for anything. He says, I'm writing these things to you so our joy may be complete. But we talked about last week, and we're not going to recap last week, okay? Well, we will a little bit, but we're not going to go completely through. But John knows right off the bat that sin messes up our fellowship with the Father. It messes up our fellowship with God. And in return, that sin in our life, okay, that sin in our life will also mess up fellowship with one another. If our relationship up and down's not good, our fellowship's not relationship, if our fellowship's not right between us and the Father, then our horizontal relationships will not be right with one another. Whether it be in your marriage, whether it be in just a work relationship, whatever, if you're experiencing this morning where there's not true joy, then I would encourage you. And that's what John's saying, that sin will mess that up. Now, an angry church member once approached the pastor one Sunday morning after he had preached a sermon on sin. The angry member asked the pastor, why do you keep preaching to us about sin? After all, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. Yes, replied the pastor, it is different. It's much worse, he said. Now, with that being said, you're probably thinking, well, Pastor, in God's eyes, sin is sin, and that's a true statement. But here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked. Before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. A dead body, okay, a corpse, all right? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. According to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedient. So we were dead in our trespasses, okay? We were a slave to sin, blinded to the truth before we knew Christ. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, that was your condition before that. Now, but it goes on to say, but God, who was rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. That we were dead in trespasses, and Christ, or it says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of His great love, made us alive through Christ. You see, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, you were made alive with him. And you were brought in to God's family. And when we look at John's letter, his epistle here is a family letter. He's talking to the group of believers, this family here. And in John 1:12, the promise in John 1:12, it says, "But to all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in the name of Jesus." And then one more verse for you, John 1:4. "In him was life," talking about Jesus. "And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." So when we talked about sin last week, he says, because you were alive with Christ, because Christ is the light, because that, we should not be walking in darkness. Or to say it another way, we should not be living in sin. And so to the pastor's point with the angry church member, brothers and sisters, we should know better. We should know better because we do know the truth. Now, this is why John says we can't have fellowship and continue to live in sin. He said, you can't, if God is light, you can't continue to walk in the darkness. And he says, I know what you may be thinking, all right? I'm thinking through John's, I know what you may be thinking, he's writing this letter. He might be thinking, oh, you're saying I don't have any sin in my life, or that I have not sinned. And John says, if you say these things or believe these things, you're deceiving yourself. And the truth is not in you, and you really make God out to be a liar. Because if God's word says so and you say otherwise, there's only one truth there. And so, John knows that true joy comes through fellowship. But here's what he also knows. He also knows that we're still going to sin. He recognizes this here. So he says to confess it. We talked about this. He says to confess it, and I have a story. There's an old pastor named Dr. Henry Ironside, and he tells a story of a time when he had trouble with one of his boys. Anybody in here have kids, ever had trouble with one of their kids? Okay. You don't have to testify to it right now, all right? But he sent his boy upstairs and told him not to come down to supper until he confessed the thing he had done wrong. The boy would not admit anything at all. Finally, the boy called for his father to come upstairs and asked if he could go down for supper. His father said, "It depends upon you." The boy said, "Father, if you think I have done something wrong, I am sorry." His father said, "That won't do." Later, the boy called him upstairs again, and this time he changed his story a little. He said, "Well, since you and mother think I have done something wrong, I guess I have. I want to come down to supper." Once again, his father told him that wasn't good enough. Dr. Ironside went back downstairs, and later on he heard the boy weeping out loud. He said, Dad, please forgive me. I know I have done wrong. Please forgive me." Then the lad came downstairs and they had supper together, and guess what? Fellowship within the family was restored. That's what true confession looks like when we go before the Father. Something I thought about, I always think about things after the message, and I don't want to spend a lot of time recapping, but something I'd like to say, God already knows what we do. Just so you know that. So when we confess, it's not like, "Oh, I didn't see that one, Johnny. Thank you for bringing that to my attention," okay? He knows, which is scary, but which is also, we're going to talk about today, also at the same time reassuring that God knows the things that we do. But we need to confess that to restore that fellowship. Our sin doesn't take us out of the family, but it messes up fellowship within the family. Okay? And we can see that. If my neighbor sins in my neighborhood, I don't know what's going on. His sin's not bothering the fellowship in my family. But when I'm in my house, when I mess up, it's messing up the fellowship in my family. Right? And Amy, don't be testifying to that this morning, okay? But he goes on to say, this is where we stopped last week, and I wanted to circle back around because we read these verses last week, but here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us leaving church feeling defeated and condemned, because if we start talking, our enemy wants us to do that. And John follows this up in chapter 2. He says this. He says, "My little children," listen to that, "my little children." He wasn't calling these. He wasn't looking down on them. This care of somebody looking at his family saying, "My little children, listen to me. I'm writing these things so you may not sin." Now, I'm glad the verse doesn't stop right there, okay? Can you imagine John writing that and his ink pen running out of ink, and he like, licks his finger and rubs the end of it and says, well, they'll get it. I'm glad it doesn't end right there, because if it did right there, it would just say, my children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. John, listen, you have not gave me any guidance here. In Romans 7, Paul says this, and this is out of the New Living Translation. Because here's what I think about. If John would have just said, I'm writing these things so you may not sin, and stopped right there, I'm thinking the same thing Paul says. And here's what he says. I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Anybody ever felt like that? I know I am rotten through and through, so as far as my old sinful nature is concerned, Paul says, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Can anybody testify to that this morning sometime, right? That's how we know what to do, we want. And Paul's talking about there the law versus Christ. You know, he said, because of Christ in me. But John recognizes this, all right? He recognizes it as much as he wants to protect these believers from the life of sin, because he knows where that leads to. And John's including that. John wasn't some sinless person, all right? John recognizes that in himself too. That as much as he wants to protect these believers from the life of sin, folks are going to sin. We're going to mess up. And so he says this. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. So a couple of words I want to focus in on. These two. These are the two verses we're going to spend some time in this morning. The first verse is advocate. Now the Greek word is parakletos. Everybody say parakletos. Parakletos. Say it again, parakletos. That's advocate. What does that mean? Advocate, helper, intercessor. It's got the picture of a legal assistant, a defender, is what advocate means. An advocate is a person, by definition, who comes to our aid or pleads our case to a judge. Comes to our aid and pleads our case to a judge. Advocates offer support, strength, and counsel, and intercede for us when necessary. They are our defense attorney, is what an advocate is. Amen? Staying with me? Now, to a Jew, okay, to a Jew in the Old Testament, the high priest was essentially the ultimate lawyer. All right, he was the ultimate defense attorney. So let's go back in time just a little bit. Before John is writing this epistle, let's go travel with me back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to Leviticus, and you can write this down, Leviticus 16. We're not going to read that this morning, okay? But when you want to go back and read later, which I encourage you to do, you can look at Leviticus 16. And so this high priest, he was the defense attorney. He was the advocate for the guilty, all right? Once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month was the Day of Atonement. Or Yom Kippur. Anybody ever heard of Yom Kippur? That's the Day of Atonement. It was a day on which Israel fasted. They cleansed the sanctuary of impurities and dealt with their sin through blood rituals and sending a goat into the wilderness. Okay? Now, if you want to look at Leviticus 16, God lays all that out for them right there and tells them so. I'd go back and encourage you to read that. All right? Now, one more word I want you guys to hear this morning is atonement, okay? If want your Bible either say atonement in verse 2, it could say propitiation, okay? That's a hard word for me to say. I struggle with that all the time. I look at it, and I know what the word is in my head, but when I try to say it out loud, I start trying to sound out every letter in the word. Right? Propitiation. Everybody say it with me, propitiation. Atoning sacrifice. I like that one the better, right? Atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? That word is the Hebrew word is elosmos. Okay, elosmos. And what it means is to cover one's debts, or a mean of appeasing. All right? So here we have on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, that God instituted and told Moses and Aaron the first high priest, told them, here's what you're going to do on the Day of Atonement. All right? He told them to select two goats every year for an offering. Right, so picture, he told them to select two goats every year for an offering. One was to be used as a sin offering to atone for the sins and transgressions of the people. And so they would bring the two goats out. Now, there's a lot more to this ceremony, okay? Because there's also a sacrifice of a bull that before Aaron could go into the tabernacle and present this, he had to cleanse himself. But once it got to this point, there were two goats there, all right? Two goats. One was to be used as a sin offering to atone for the sins and transgressions of the people. And how they would decide this goat was that they would cast a lot outside. And whatever goat was chosen to be the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial goat right here, was chosen, taken in, and it was killed. Now think about this. Terrible picture. I get it. But it was killed. Its blood was to be sprinkled on God's mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so in the tabernacle was two rooms. The one room, the priests went in and did their priestly duties. And like I said, we don't have time to cover all that this morning. But then there was a veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. That represented God's presence. And on top of that was the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go in there and take this blood and atone for the sins of the people. There God would view the blood of the sin offering and have mercy on the people and forgive their sins. Everybody follow me. Everybody follow me, okay? Now, the high priest would then lay his hands on the second goat, which was allowed to live. And he would confess the sins of the people by putting them on the head of the goat. So he would confess all the sins of the people, lay his hands on the head of this goat, and place symbolically these sins on the head of this goat. Okay? The goat would then bear the blame for all the transgressions of the people and would be set free into the wilderness. It would be led out to the wilderness to never come back again, where God would remember their sins no more. He was carrying those sins away. This is what we call the scapegoat. If we've ever heard that term, the scapegoat. Now, Jewish history records that it was a common practice to tie a red strip of cloth to the scapegoat. To tie a red strip of cloth. The red stripe represented the sin of the people, which was atoned for by the red blood on the mercy seat. Now, follow me, because this is going to make some sense here in a little bit, okay? So here we have these two goats. One sacrificed, one is slaughtered. The blood is put on in God's presence. God says that blood will cover the sins of the people. And then their sins were laid on the head of this goat, confessed by the high priest. He would take the goat outside of town. It would be out forever. And their sins would be remembered no more. And this red stripe represented the sin of the people, which was atoned for by the red blood on the mercy seat. According to the Jewish Talmud, this red stripe would eventually turn white, signaling God's acceptance of this offering. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 10, and it's not all of it, right? But I want you guys to write that passage down. Write down Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, and I would encourage you to go back and read that, okay? But it says this, starting in verse 11. It says, but Christ came as a high priest. And I want you to think about what just took place there. The high priest of the Jews, sacrificing the goat for the sins of the people, laying the sins of the people on the live goat to take away the sins and remember them no more. Once a year they would do this, but guess what? That had an expiration date and it ran out. And they would do it again the next year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And they would do it again the next year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And they would continue and continue and continue to do it. Continue to do it. To lay the sins of the people. And God would accept that. He would accept that as an offering. But Hebrews chapter 9 talks this. It says, but Christ, Jesus, he came as a high priest. The high priest, you couldn't get any higher than the high priest besides God in Israel, right, in the Old Testament. He was a defense attorney. He was the advocate for the people. But this says this, but Christ came as a high priest, not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place Where was the most holy place? It was behind the veil. Nobody, Aaron's two sons, if you back up a few chapters in Leviticus, were killed because they thought they could just arrogantly walk in and be in the presence of the Lord without a sacrifice. They just thought they could walk in there. And God warned Aaron, said, here's what happened when you come into my presence. But it says Jesus here. He didn't walk in with the blood of a goat or sacrifice of calves. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, God's word says. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For it is not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, here's what's important. In that time, if that was the institution that was still going on today, once a year there would be an atonement for the sins, but that could never take away the sins. It just covered the sins once a year. And that's what the word says. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, Jesus is talking about, once he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Folks, that's such an important part of Scripture. He sat down at the right hand of God. Guess what the priests could never do? They could never sit down. And it says, Jesus, once he made that sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, not multiple offerings, not an offering every year, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and their minds I will write them. Then he adds, listen, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, folks, when he went to the cross, I want you to hear this morning. He endured physical pain and death. Death by crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of death of execution ever devised by man. The criminal basically was forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. Nails driven through his hands, through his feet. His back had been whipped and bloodied and was tore up, and he was against that wooden cross, and to breathe he had to lift himself up. And he died. This was the worst execution ever known by man. Jesus endured the pain of sin bearing. Can you imagine the psychological pain of bearing the guilt of our sin, folks? I don't think we think about this enough. When I sin, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? They ran away from God. They felt guilty. They felt shame. They realized they were naked. They realized that this had happened. And they drew away from God. And I love God's question. He's like, where are you at, Adam and Eve? Don't you think God knew where Adam and Eve were at? He said, what have you done? Don't you think he knew? Yes, he knew what they'd done. But he wanted that confession. And that guilt that we feel inside, folks, when we sin. And John's saying this. This is a big passage right here. That Jesus, the weight of guilt is heavy on our hearts. But Jesus, who was perfectly holy. It says it right here in the word, the righteous one. In verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Perfectly holy. Perfect. He hated sin with his entire being. But yet in obedience to his Father. And out of love for us, folks, Jesus took on the sins of the whole world. God placed the sins of the whole world on Jesus' head. Jesus was our scapegoat. Think about where Jesus went to die on the cross at. Where did the scapegoat go? They took him out of the tabernacle, out to the wilderness. Jesus was led out of the city to be crucified. God laid the sins. He laid your sins and my sins on his head. And Jesus, who was perfect, bore the guilt of the whole world's sins on that cross. And he did it alone. Jesus was abandoned. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? His friends left him. The people that were supposed to be by his side before he went to the cross, Jesus was totally alone. And then, he bore the wrath of God. As Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against God, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. At that one moment, the sin, Johnny Hendrix's sin, our sin, was laid on Jesus' head. And he bore the wrath for that. And he did not one thing. He did not one thing to deserve that. And by that, he accomplished. He paid our penalty. You see, we deserve to die as a penalty of our sin. We deserve that. That's what we deserve. The Bible says, for the wages of our sin is death. We deserve that. But Jesus paid the penalty. We deserve to bear God's wrath. I deserved that. But Jesus was our propitiation. He removed the wrath of God from Johnny Hendrix that I deserved. He took that wrath. You see, our sin separated us from God, and Jesus reconciled us to God. And we were in bondage to sin, and Jesus Christ this morning gives us redemption from sin. Jesus is our attorney before the Father, folks. He is our advocate, and that's what John is saying there. He said, I'm writing these things so you don't sin, but I know you're going to sin. I know it's going to happen. And here's what you need to remember, that we have an advocate before the Father. You see, if we stand as the accused in the heaven, picture with me this. Let's go into the courtroom now, okay? Let's go into the courtroom. We stand as the accused in the heavenly court before our righteous judge, God the Father. And our advocate, our defense attorney, he stands up to answer the charges. He is completely guilty, Your Honor. That's not what we want our defense attorney to say to us. But he says, he's completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has even done worse than what he is accused of. And now he makes full and complete confession before you, the judge. The gavel slams, and the judge asks, what should his sentence be? Our advocate answers, his sentence shall be death. He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court. And all along, our accuser, the prosecuting attorney, Satan, is having fun. He's enjoying this. He is so excited about this. But then, thank you, Sharon. But then our advocate, our defense attorney stands up. And he says, may I approach the bench, Your Honor? And he approaches the bench, and as he draws close to the judge, he says these words, Dad, this one belongs to me. I paid his price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves. The gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, guilty is charged, penalty satisfied. Our accuser, the prosecuting attorney, starts going crazy, and he says, aren't you even going to put him on probation? No, the judge shouts. The penalty has been completely paid by my son. There is nothing to put him on probation for. Then the judge turns to the advocate, to our defense attorney, and says, son, you had this one. You said this one belongs to you. I release him into your care. Case closed. Folks, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus. Now listen, okay? A little emotional this morning. John says, I write these things so you may not sin. But when you do sin, remember, you have an atoning sacrifice. You have that. Folks, sin in our lives will make us feel guilty. We have a prosecuting attorney, accuser, standing outside, standing beside him. And what he is doing is this. He is saying, when I sin, when Johnny sins, he says, you blew it. I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you would have thought those things. I can't believe you said that to that person. I can't believe you did that. How in the world could a Christian say something like that? Have you ever felt those things before? And he continues, and the weight and the guilt of that sin. And what do we want to start doing at that point? I want to be like Adam and Eve and go hide. I want to go away from my father. I don't go out of the family, but I want to go to my bedroom. And I want to be by myself because I can't believe I blew it. And then I get by myself and the enemy keeps on, bam, bam, bam. I can't believe you, Johnny. I can't believe you. But listen. When you're feeling guilty and condemned, don't give up hope. John says, don't give up hope because we have the best defense attorney in the universe. And he is up there right now pleading your case before the Father. Pleading your case. Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defense attorney, is the judge's son. Think about that this morning. Your defense attorney is the Son of God. He has already suffered in your place. And you can't be tried for a case that is no longer on the docket. Amen? So when we sin, folks, and we're going to, I'm going to blow it. I don't want to. I'm like Paul. I get up in the morning and I say, I don't want to do anything wrong today. And before it happens, bam. Where did that come from? And God's word says we have an advocate. The penalty's already been paid. The wrath's already been taken care of. He's our atoning sacrifice. Your sins have been taken away just like the scapegoat. He remembers them no more. But he wants you to tell him about it. He wants, just like a father, he wants to hear. And he wants you to confess. And he wants you to have fellowship with him. And then Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Folks, when you're feeling like God, Jesus doesn't know what you're going through, he knows. He's been tempted to sin. He was tempted by Satan, and he stood up to it. Now, he might not be tempted with the very thing you might be tempted to do this morning, but sin is sin, and he was tempted to disobey the Father, to be disobedient, and he did it. He did not sin. And it says right there, we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, I love this verse. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, not arrogantly, but let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Folks, Jesus Christ, as John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, just remember that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself, only him, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Remember that. Jesus went to the cross, and he suffered and endured all that for us in our place. And if you put your faith and trust in Christ and him this morning, and you have this assurance right here that John has told you about, to remember that. But it says at the last part of that verse that he done it for those of the whole world. But until we put our faith and trust in Christ, we can't partake of that. We are still dead in our trespasses and sin if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're a dead corpse. You know, it may sound crazy. Christianity is a crazy thing because in most people's mind, okay, Pastor, what do I got to do to get there? I don't want to be a dead corpse. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. How can I get my relationship right with God? Give me that list, God, because I want to start on it this afternoon. And he says, I have no this for you. My son Jesus Christ did the work. Here's what you need to do. You need to put your faith and trust in him. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Have you done that this morning? Have you done that this morning? If you haven't, folks, why not? God's got some good news for you, and that's his son. It's not a checklist of things to do. We believe. We believe in our heart that God raised him. We confess with our mouth, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We believe that. We believe that the work that Jesus did on the cross is enough. And we follow him. So as the altar opens this morning, as the band plays, what's on your heart this morning? Today's the day, maybe, that you follow Jesus. Maybe today's the day that you let go of that sin that you've been carrying. Listen, folks, we can't carry sin around. John says, confess it and move on. Confess it and move on. Jesus already took care of the guilt, the penalty. Confess it and move on. And follow.